fifth installment, but Matthew 16:24, Hebrews 12:1-2 are kind of the basis for that, where Jesus said, if you're gonna come after me, you're gonna have to lose sight of yourself. And then, of course, in Hebrews, it tells us where to fix our eyes. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And of course, all of that is in the context of just struggle, right? Struggle. We struggle in this world. You're gonna have some tribulation. And Jesus said, but take heart, because I have overcome, which by virtue of what he says, where do our eyes go when we're in the struggle? On him, because he has overcome all of this. And so we're just following Psalms 25 along these lines and in that thought. And in the first 11 verses, we've considered trust, humility, and repentance as avenues to the practice of keeping our eyes on Jesus in our daily living. You can probably bring me back just a touch on kind of getting a ring there. So we've invested the last couple of Sundays in considering the avenue of repentance. And over the last 6 months, repentance has just become new and fresh to me again. In that it is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. And through most of my life, I haven't viewed it as a gift. I view it as the thing that I need to do when I've been bad. Right? I need to enter into repentance. But in the light of Scripture, and especially David gives us a pattern and a position of repentance that is fresh, and it's renewing, and just a new confidence and a new hope to come before God, or fresh. I shouldn't say new. It's fresh. It's refreshed. It's renewed. And repentance, you'll hear me say this, repentance as praise rather than groveling. Because repentance is in the light of who he is, not in the light of who I am. Repentance is in the light of who he is. And so I'm going to just want to tie onto that a little bit today. I kind of want to bring that to a point, and then we're going to go into verse 12 through verse 14 of Psalms 25 and just watch this progression. And so repentance proceeds from our coming to God in the truth of who we are. And David shows us this in Psalms 25. He comes before God, and for five verses, he declares the goodness of God before he enters into repentance. And I believe that it's just, we've been invited. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. I was invited before I ever repented, and when I saw his goodness, what do we learn in 2 Corinthians? His goodness leads us to repentance. Right? His goodness leads us to repentance. And when I come before him as I am, not trying to hide who I am, not trying to clean it up, I just come and I say, God, I need you. Here I am. His kindness leads me to repentance. And as I see him as he is, I can't help but repent. Because the question, it begs the question, on what day can I come before God without repentance? Do I ever have a day where I'm good enough to come before him and stand before him in the light of who he is and not say, oh, woe is me, for I am a man undone, right? Because we see his goodness, right? When my goodness becomes the qualification for coming before him, I'm in trouble. I'd be like Job, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, right? Because I see him as he is. And so I just want to handle that thought some more. I want to kind of wander around that a little bit. Repentance that proceeds from the reality of who God is, and you see this in David's writing, it ends up being a praise, because I'm praising him for who he is, right? His mercies and his kindness and his gentleness and his patience, his character. I'm declaring his character, and it becomes a praise of repentance rather than a groveling of who I am. Repentance is actually the expression of the kingship and the lordship of God in our lives. Think about that. The expression of his lordship isn't necessarily how good you do it. It's the understanding of the fact that he is God and I am not. Right? Isn't that where humility starts? God's opposed to the proud. Who's the proud? Well, I'm good enough. Right? Like it's almost a weird thought to go, well, I'm going to use repentance as a bath to get cleaned up before I go to God so that when I go to him, I can be okay. You're still you, and he knows the difference. But yet he invites you. He invites you. And so we miss out on the blessing of knowing him. I don't want to stay in the state I am, but I certainly can't fool God. And to pretend that I'm not who I am, right? You will never repent until you own it. You got to own it. If it's not yours, why would you repent of it? And there's so many times when every time we stand in the light of who he is, we see more clearly who we are, don't we? And then we begin to declare his glory and his ability, because it's kind of like in the story, I like Kenneth Bailey, and it's not always just fun to read. I mean, he really teaches on seeing Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, and reading through one of his called The Lord is My Shepherd. And he talks about the parable of the shepherd starting in Psalms 23 and five other places in scripture. It spans about 1,000 years of time, and he walks through that. And in the process of that, he talks a little bit about the parable of the prodigal son. And he says the parable of the prodigal son, he goes, when you get to the end of the parable and you see the father having a celebration and the older brother, and I kind of hinted on this last week, he's upset. But he goes, in that culture, in that time, you've got to understand that nobody showed up to celebrate the son. Nobody would celebrate the son or what he had done. What they were celebrating was the great extent the father had gone to bring the son back. And so when we stand in the presence of God, no one may celebrate who we are, but we are celebrating the great extent that God has gone to bring us back. That's what we're celebrating. Now, the interesting thing is the older brother got his eyes fixed on the younger son, and he refused to celebrate with the father. We don't want to do that. So, repentance celebrates the work God has done to redeem his people as we embrace his mercies and his grace. Lamentations 3:19 through 23. I'm going to read this from the King James, but I want to hone in on the word mercies and the mercies of God today. I want to draw this in because it is such an integral part of repentance and prepares us and makes a way and does all these things. So in Lamentations, what Jeremiah writes, he says, remember my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Okay, so Jeremiah's got some problems. Right? And if you read Jeremiah, you'll find out Jeremiah had some problems. And so he does this. But he says this I recall to mind. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And so he's merciful and he's compassionate. And we got to get that. That's more than just a thought. It means he does something a certain way. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And I want to say this. Repentance is a natural response of gratefulness to us in the extension of God's mercy. It's a natural response to God's mercy. Repentance is, and I want to walk through that a little bit, because mercy, of all of the attributes of God, mercy is unique in that mercy can only be given to a guilty person. Mercy can't be given to an innocent person. Mercy can only be given to a guilty person. And so repentance is a natural response to the mercy of God, because to respond to mercy, what do I have to do? I have to accept responsibility for who I am. And I can respond to his mercies. I was across the road. I walk across the road a lot. It's where I complain to God all the time. And I was over there walking and I was complaining about some of my neighbors and about some other things that were going on. And I was saying, God, like, put the rod in the hand of the judge and send him here. Like, now, let's get this taken care of. And, of course, when you kind of got a knot in your stomach and you're just complaining. And as I walk, God goes, well, maybe you should pray it a little different. He goes, why don't you pray that they experience my mercies? I'm like, I don't want them to have mercy. I don't want them to have mercy. Like, they're just, and God said, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. He said, mercy can only be given to a guilty person. And the only way to respond to mercy is to recognize your part in it. And he goes, if they recognize my mercy, that means they're going to repent. He goes, why don't you pray for that? And I began to pray, God, would you cause my community to respond to your mercy? Because there will be repentance. Repentance is the response to a merciful and a compassionate God who invites us to come as we are, not so we can stay the same, but so that we recognize, because it's my recognition of the sickness most often that keeps me from moving forward. Like, I think I'm okay. So why should I change? But when I stand in the light of who God is, I experience mercy, and I experience compassion. And the response is repentance. It says, God, lead me forward. God, that I would turn away. Because remember, repentance is not just saying I'm sorry. Repentance needs to take place because I've lived according to my own understanding. And repentance in the Hebrew means to turn away from my understanding and to turn and to align myself with how God sees it. That's repentance. So I'm crying out, God, show me your way, so I can walk with you. I'm responding to his mercies. So repentance is a natural expression of a response to God's mercies. In Isaiah 55, I'm going to verses 1 through 3 and then verses 6 through 9. I've gone to this passage of scripture I don't know how many times, because it reminds me of who God is and who I am, and that I have a way of thinking, and sometimes I feel really smart. But even on my best day, my understanding of God and who he is incomplete, and I see dimly. God sees very clearly, and he says, Brent, you've just got to know that my ways are above your ways, and that means that sometimes you're not going to understand. But nonetheless, when I go back to Hebrews 11:6, it says, those who come to God must come in faith, and they must believe that he is God, right? That's what it says, Hebrews 11:6. And he goes, you just have to understand I'm God. I am above all. I am second to none. I rule over all. I measure the span of this universe between my pinky and my thumb. I'm God. And faith is a confidence in my character. It's not you knowing what's going on all the time. It's dependence on me. And I love your dependence. And so, but I've gone to this because it reminds me, and we have the center of Isaiah 55, where the well-known passage where he says, my ways are higher. But as I read this, I went back to this, and Isaiah is calling a nation to repentance. And it's interesting that as much as what he says about God's wisdom applies across the board, I mean, it's the way it is. Really, what Isaiah, when he gets to the spot and God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, the repentance of the nation was what was in view. And he says, I look at repentance different than you do. He says, let me show you where repentance look at. Let's look at this. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Isn't that amazing? He invites this nation to a table. He says, come on. He goes, what you're chasing isn't worth having, but what I offer is yours. Come. Come to my table. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Isn't that interesting? That this is a covenant of mercy. So it's a covenant who is going to be made with guilty people. Not that he wants me to stay there, but that's just the reality of who I am. I'm guilty. And he says, but if you're unwilling to respond to my mercy, right, you're not going to enter this covenant. So if you're going to come to me justified by how you live and what you do and your methodology, you're not going to know this covenant, because this is a covenant of mercy. And to enter a covenant of mercy, you have to understand who you are before me and who I am to you. I am the merciful one. I am extending my mercies to you, right? So we have this repentance and this promise of a covenant. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. I want you to notice there's order. Return to the Lord, and then what? And he will have compassion on him. Sounds like the Father and the prodigal son. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what's he do? He says, come to the table. Why? Because when you come to the table, you're going to see who I am. And when you experience my mercy, you will respond in repentance. You will turn away. You will desire what? Me. Rather than how you see it, right? Hadn't that been the hang-up since the Garden of Eden? Now I've got my own understanding, right? This whole time God says, return to me, that you would see it how I see it. Righteousness is how God sees it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to know how God sees it, for they will be satisfied. So he says, come to the table. Come to the table. God, through Isaiah, is calling a nation back to himself, and he invites them to enter into the covenant of the mercies shown to David. Did David need mercy? Oh my goodness. You know, I have often wondered, because we tend to hold ourselves up to other people, don't we? Comparison. It's a horrible thing. But you look at the life of David and some of the stuff that he went through and some of the stuff that he self-entered into through his behavior. And you go, how in the world could Scripture say that he was, I mean, God himself said he's a man after my heart. It wasn't because of his righteousness here. It was because of his response to the mercies of God. He responded to the mercies of God. David didn't try to hide anything from God. He didn't try to be a play actor. Psalms 51, you know, he waited for a year, and Nathan the prophet addresses him after he has murdered and committed adultery and all this stuff has happened, and he's removed himself from the, he's trying to hide this. He's like, how do I clean this up before I go back to God? And finally the prophet comes to him, and Nathan says, hey, gives him this little story about Lamb, and you know, Nathan and David condemns himself, and so he writes this psalm of repentance. And he says, God, against you, and you only have I sinned. I've often thought about that, and I thought, wait a minute, we got murder, we got adultery, you've sinned against a lot of people. But he was standing in light of the mercies of God, declaring, God, against you, you only have I sinned first. Forgive me, restore. But I love what he says. He comes in and he says, and give me a heart that is willing to be where you are. Sustain me with a willing spirit to remain with you. The covenant of the mercies of God to David. God, through Isaiah, is calling a nation back to himself. He invites them to enter into the covenant of the mercy shown to David. He invites them to a table laden with things that satisfy. He promises that if they will come, he will have compassion and abundantly pardon. So where does repentance take place in this invitation? at the place you experience the mercy given to a guilty person. I'm just, again, I go back to, it's not semantics, it's repentance is to be a praise, and I've just used it, I've said I've used it to suppress who I am or to cover up who I am or to try to take care of things over here so I can go back and ask God for something over here. And so when if I'm in the habit of doing that for a long period of time, what's going to happen to me when I enter the presence of God and he offers me mercy? I'm going to say, well, I don't need that because I'm not guilty. God says, oh, now you're the church of Revelation of Laodicea where you say I'm rich and I have plenty, but you don't know that you're wretched and you're blind and you're naked. You think your little show over here took care of what happened? Like, I take care of it here in my presence. The blood of my son takes care of this. And repentance isn't a cover-up or a suppression for who you are. It's a declaration of who I am and what I've done to redeem you. And this is where the healing takes place. This is where the restoration takes place. This is where the transformation takes place so that we're not just hiding that. Bring it into the light. Bring it into the light. I'm really pondering the reality that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah about a pattern of repentant living and then following it up with the reality that his thoughts about what's really happening in repentance are not the same as my thoughts. I think that's interesting. Did I read all of Isaiah? I don't even know if I made it all through. He says, let me go back and read the rest of it. Let me go back and read the rest of it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts about repentance and the purpose and what he is doing go beyond me. They really go beyond me. I understand that I need it. But what he does inside of his pattern of repentance and what he's called us to when we respond to his mercies just goes beyond our comprehension. I pray to the God who does abundantly above and beyond all that I can think or ask or even imagine. That's the one I stand before. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, one of my favorite passages of scripture, but as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God reveals them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. In other words, if you take that back to Isaiah, only the Spirit knows what God is doing. And he will make that known to us. Why? Because God's thoughts and his ways are higher than mine. That's why I don't get it here. But I get it here. I get it here. Okay. Psalms 25. Let's go back to Psalms 25, verse 12 through 14. This kind of set up for next week. Let me read verses 12 through 14. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. So these three verses are looking back on the first 11. Okay? Who is the man that fears the Lord is a question that is answered in the first 11 verses. This is who it is, and it's this one that comes to God and declares who he is and enters into this place of repentance, and there's a progression in this. It says, who is the one who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. The fear of the Lord is, ever since I rededicated my life to the Lord, I have been enamored with the fear of the Lord. There's such a powerful dynamic in learning and growing in the fear of the Lord and what it is and sometimes what it isn't. But the fear of the Lord is a principle of awe and wonder of the God we stand before on a daily basis. And one of the reasons that I wanted to spend so much time developing the view of repentance was so we could have a better view of the fear of the Lord, because they're integral. They walk hand in hand. And if you practice repentance, if your practice of repentance is bent, if it's twisted, then the fear of the Lord is something that you won't want to deal with, because it's just a dreadful thing. Is exactly what it sounds like, the fear of the Lord. But it incorporates so much more than that. It is a joy to those who know him. If repentance is just a way of trying to wash up your filthy, broken nature so you can come to God, then the fear of the Lord becomes a dreadful thought of being found out for who you really are. Right? Because even I know if I try to clean it up over here, I'm still hiding it. It hasn't really been taken care of. And my hope is, like the fear of the Lord is, he's going to find me out. He's going to know. Maybe I haven't done this good enough. So I don't even know if I'm ready to go yet. When the picture is, he says, just come. We'll deal with you when you get here. Just come. Because when you experience my mercy and you see my goodness, you will enter into true repentance. And a turning away from how you see it and an aligning with how I see it, and healing will take place. And you'll have salve on your eyes and you'll be clothed. Your nakedness will be clothed. Now, are there people that want to get away with things? Sure. And so they twist everything. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you because it's got to work here first, right? So do you remember how I described trust when we talked about trust? David starts out, Lord, I trust in you. I described trust as where we stand between two tensions. Trust is standing between the tension of fight and flight and looking to God and saying, God, I know you have a way. Now my natural tendency is to go this way or to go that way, but I trust in you. So show me your way so I can walk with you. Guide my steps. Lead me. That's trust. It's standing in a place between two tensions. We said tensions aren't good or bad. They're just real things. Right? Right. So trust. And the fear of the Lord is also a place where we stand between two tensions. If we will come to God in view of his invitation, because it is his invitation, we will see and experience two tensions. One tension is his mercies. Okay? His mercies. We experience the mercy of God. Have you ever stood before a merciful person when you were guilty and had got caught doing something? I have. Right? And they extend mercy and there's just almost a surreal, I can't believe this is happening. I'm so thankful. I know I'm guilty. I know they could drop the hammer on me. All of these things, we experience the mercy of God, but we also stand before an all-powerful judge. And that's the other tension. And this is the fear of the Lord when we stand between those two and we feel the tension of both. He is all-powerful. He is righteous. He is holy. He will judge. There is a wrath to come. I feel that tension, but I also have come before God who is extending his mercies to a guilty person, and his compassion fails not. And I feel that, and when I stand there, I am in awe of who he is. See, if we don't begin to learn and grow in the fear of the Lord, we will get lopsided because we will either drift towards the judgment of God, or we will drift toward the ditch of the mercies of God, forgetting about the other, right? I see it all the time. People, God is just hard and he's going to squash you and he's all, yes, The day is coming. I mean, Romans chapter 1 clearly declares that the wrath of God is being stored up for those who suppress the truth. Right? It's coming. He will judge. And then you meet people, it's just, oh, you know, God's so merciful. You can't outdo his mercies. Right? Right? But you've lost sight of the other tension. You've let go of the other tension, and the other tension holds me in this place of the fear of the Lord where I stand, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I understand that. But I also understand his mercies are new every morning. And so it causes me to stand in this place and say, oh God, you are great. You are all-knowing. Lead me. Give me a heart to be where you are. God, I would just as soon not have to know your mercies, because that means I'm probably goofing up someplace, and I really don't want to do that, but I do. So thank you for your mercies. And God, lead me in the path of life. God, that I would not suppress your truth, and I would not live according to my own understanding, but in all of my ways I would acknowledge you, and you will make my path straight. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. It's such a healthy thing. The fear of the Lord teaches us to know God in a healthy way rather than a lopsided way. God is not all mercy or all judgment, but he is powerful enough to be both. And we should know those tensions in our living. Process through this as quickly as I can, because this does set us up for next week. So this is an appropriate place, the fear of the Lord, because David is introducing us. He's talking about the fear of the Lord in these three verses. But if you recall the setting for Psalms 25, it was in one of David's struggles. Now, I haven't taken the time to find out where, but especially as you get closer to the end, he begins to talk about his enemies and all the things that are going on. So he's coming to God. He runs to God in this place of struggle, whether it was self-induced or whether it was just one of those things that happened. It was a time of struggle. And David needs some direction from God apart from his own understanding. And starting in verse 1, David is declaring that he needs to hear from God. He needs to know his way. So in Psalms, verses 12 through 14 in Psalms 25, did you happen to notice how many times the promise of God's meaningful communication is given to the one who stands in the fear of the Lord? David needs some guidance. And the fear of the Lord is always connected with God's communication back to us. He says it three times. David declares three times that God will communicate with those who fear him. Verse 12, he will instruct him in the way he should choose. That's direct communication from God. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Where do you get the secret of the Lord? You better be getting it from the Lord. If anybody else is telling you the secret of the Lord, I don't think they know. Verse 14 again, and he will make them know his covenant. I always think that's interesting when it says something like that. It means I don't understand what he's doing and that he's going to have to walk me through it. He's going to teach me. So three times there are promises made to those who are practicing the fear of the Lord. He will show them his way. The secret of the Lord is for them, and he will make his covenant known. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how the covenant of his mercies are going to work. Right? If he has to make it known to me, man, I'm kind of excited about that. Like, God, here I thought it worked this way. What you're showing me is that you had more going on. I see dimly. I see some things. But there's more to it. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Martha Tennyson. Martha Tennyson had a saying. She just said, it's not about what's happening. It's about what's really going on. That's how it is with God. It's not about what's happening right in front of me. It's about what's really going on. I think Psalms 25 is giving us some insight into what James would later write in the New Testament. And in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, look at what James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, right? So we're in there with David, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, for it will be given to him. So here we have the same pattern that David presents in Psalms 25. We have a trial. We have trust. We have humility. We have repentance. And the fear of the Lord, which leads to wisdom from God. Now, the fear of the Lord, I read something this week that just came alive in me. I've never made the connection before. But David understood it. And this is setting us up. Back to the fear of the Lord for a moment. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It means that I'm not even close until I begin to practice the fear of the Lord. Like, this is a gateway through which God communicates in a meaningful way with his people. I've prayed and prayed, God, I want to know you more. I want to hear from you. What does God say? The fear of the Lord. Man, read Proverbs, especially the first 9 chapters where it talks about wisdom, God's wisdom, and the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord positions us and postures us to hear from him. Now, do we still hear from God? Sure we do. But James, if you read in James, what he goes on to say, he says, if you ask God, he says, don't doubt, don't be double-minded. In other words, you're asking, God gives you information, you hold it up against your information, you go, I think I like my plan better. Because he says, if you do that, you will enter into deception. And the worst thing about deception is you think you're right when you're really wrong. So God, knowing this, is still merciful to us. And if he knows that I'm not postured in the fear of the Lord and that my tendency is going to be to go back to my own understanding, and God knows that the doing of that leads to further disillusionment and deception, how much do you think he's really going to talk to me about meaningful things? About that much. Why? Because he's merciful. He goes, I know what will happen if I speak to you. You will disregard me, and you enter into self-inflicted judgment. I won't do that to you. I will graciously wait for you to repent, because in repentance and rest is your salvation. The fear of the Lord positions us and postures us to hear from God. We should all be asking the Holy Spirit to teach us the lifelong practice of the fear of the Lord. Now, in light of that statement, I'm going to ask a question, then I'm going to answer it. But over the last couple of weeks, you've heard this. Are we all called to be disciples of Christ? Yes? No? Yes. Yes, we are. We've been given an invitation, right? And so, who made the invitation? Jesus invited us, right? So when Jesus made the invitation, where was he living? He was living in a Jewish state. He was a rabbi. And when a rabbi made an invitation to become a disciple, what did that mean? Did it mean you were just going to come and sit and learn information? No, it meant you learned to live the way the rabbi lived. Matter of fact, the word disciple had a connotation that you walk so closely with the rabbi that the dust from his sandals would get on you. So when he said, come and be my disciple, he's not just inviting us to learn about him, he's inviting us to live the way he lived. To practice. We're immersing ourselves in the person of Christ, not just in a book. So we're all invited to this lifestyle where we are learning to live the way he lived, reproducing his lifestyle, a representation of who he is in the earth. So I want to read you a prophecy from Isaiah about the one whom we are called to follow that closely after and to not just learn about. It's not enough to know about Jesus. I want his character reproduced in my life. That's what the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ came to do, right? He said, he will lead you into all truth and he will take from what is mine and he will make it yours. So listen to what Isaiah says about this coming Christ. Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 4, first part of 4. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. As a disciple of Christ, are we called to grow in the knowledge of the fear of the Lord and actually to delight in it? Now again, I haven't looked this up, so I won't claim this, but I would guess. So the word delight in Psalms 37, he who delights himself in the Lord will give him the desires of his heart. That word means to be like clay in the hand of a potter. So in other words, what the passage really says is those who allow God to form their lives will have the desire of their heart. And I would venture to say that this word, he will delight, that the delight of the fear of the Lord formed him. The delight of the fear of the Lord will form your life. Will form your life. It will make us into what we ought to be. And the repentance and the trust are all a part of this. But if we got to know the mercies, right, to enter into repentance, because true repentance is what leads us to the fear of the Lord, because in true repentance we stand in that place as we are, and we begin to comprehend the judgment of God and the mercies of God at the same time, and it causes us to stand in awe of God and to tremble before him. Not because we're afraid he's going to squash us, but because we begin to get a glimpse of who he really is. And we delight ourselves in the fear of the Lord. It says when that happens, right? Remember my definition for righteousness? It's how God sees it. How did it say that he would judge? Not by what he heard or what he saw, but how God saw it. He will judge by the righteousness of God. We're called to walk in that, right? How many times do we look at people and just make judgments according to our own understanding? Instead of just standing in the fear of the Lord going, God, your mercies to me are great. You're giving me much more. I understand this and I understand this. Oh God, would you reveal your mercies to these people as you've revealed them to me, that they would stand, that they would repent, that they would respond in the fear of the Lord. All right, we're ready for next week. Father, we thank you for your mercies, which are new every day. God, I pray that as we go from this place, Spirit of God, would you lead us in repentance, not just a groveling for all the mistakes that we make, because we all sin and we all fall short of your glory. But God, as we come to you in spirit and in truth, in the truth of who we are, God, your mercies and your compassion, they fail not. God, that we would declare the glory of the work that you have done to redeem us and to restore us and to transform us. God, that we would turn and align ourselves with who you are and what you're doing and how you see it. And that you would lead us by your Spirit into all that you've prepared in advance for us to walk in. But would you help us to grow not in a healthy practice of repentance, not a cover-up, not a suppressing, God, a declaration of praise of who you are and what you've done with a heart towards transformation. Would you, Spirit of God, teach us the fear of the Lord to stand in that place between the tensions of who you are and to declare, God, with faces unveiled, oh, what a marvelous God I serve. We thank you for your leading. We thank you for your guiding. We thank you for your teaching us. God, guide our steps as we go from this place, and as we enter into our mercy, into our mission field. We thank you for all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Yeah. Another microphone.